Can you think of anything more precious, more majestic, more glorious than the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ? And the same Lord of glory who descended to the lowest point in his humiliation has now ascended to the highest point of his exaltation. The word exaltation conveys the idea of glorification, promotion, elevation, or advancement in title, rank, and authority. To be exalted is to be raised or elevated to the loftiest of heights. And Paul alludes to this in Philippians 2:9, where he writes, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." And we see that the third chapter of 1 Peter closes on this triumphant note of our Lord's exaltation. And that must have been very encouraging to his first readers when they received this letter. In their situation of growing persecution, the sight, the thought of an exalted Christ would have carried them through their times of struggle and doubt. As one writer put it, "Those suffering for righteousness might well have questioned why the Lord had ordained such sufferings, and might have wondered what good could possibly issue from their pains." In answer to these practical questions, Peter has reminded us of the sufferings of Christ and the glorious result of his passion. Last week, if you were here, you saw that we considered some of the parallels that are found in this letter between Noah and the readers, the first recipients of Peter's letter, and we could include ourselves among them. Noah and his family were a minority surrounded by hostile unbelievers, and so were Peter's readers. They were the elect exiles of the dispersion in the region of modern Turkey today, and they were surrounded by hostile unbelievers. Likewise, Noah was righteous in the midst of a wicked world. He was that shining light surrounded by such darkness, such black darkness. And Peter exhorts his readers to be a righteous shining light in the midst of wicked unbelievers. And that goes for us as well today. Noah witnessed boldly to those who were around him. He did it by believing God and building the ark. And while he was building, most likely from the scaffolding, he shared the good news of the gospel. Peter encourages his readers, likewise, to be good witnesses to the unbelieving world around them. He tells them in verse 15 of this text to always be ready to give the reason for the hope that is within you. And Noah realized that judgment was soon to come upon the whole world. And Peter reminds his readers that judgment is certainly coming, and perhaps soon. And we can say it is even more soon now, 2,000 years later, than it was for Peter's first readers. We need to live in a state of expectant readiness for Christ's return. And at the same time, at that time, Noah found that God was waiting patiently before he brought the final judgment. Some say it was 120 years, more or less. But he waited and waited before he finally brought the judgment upon the world. And it was in Peter's situation, Peter's readers, he's encouraging them to be mindful that God is patient. His patience means salvation. I like how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2 in verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his forbearance and patience and kindness, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Peter tells us here in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Why did Jesus Christ suffer? Why did he go to the cross? Why was he the righteous one who never committed a single sin put to death? So that he might bring us to God. And although he suffered unto death, he was made alive by the Spirit, and he has been exalted. He was for a season made a little lower than the angels. He descended to earth, to these lower parts. He came to discharge his high priestly ministry, and he did so in offering himself as the sacrifice for sin. But he didn't remain in that state. Hallelujah, Jesus is not dead. He has been exalted higher than the heavens. And Paul said, therefore God has exalted him to the highest place. In all of the universe and all of creation in this cosmic universe, there is no place higher than that that Jesus Christ now has assumed. The writer to Hebrews says in chapter 7, 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And his elevation above the heavens is something that was conferred to him by the Father. Having been exalted to the highest place, Jesus occupies this place of honor and glory and power. And above all created things, above all angels and principalities, Jesus is now in the true sanctuary and in the immediate presence of God, and there he's enthroned as our perfect high priest. And his position demonstrates his divine glory. Saying that Jesus has been exalted above the heavens emphasizes the fact that he has entered the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. As our representative, it announces that he has been exalted above the order of every created thing, every order of creation. We should worship him. We should bow before him and exalt his name. And speaking of the exaltation of Christ, we are referring to the important affirmation we make when once a month we recite the Nicene Creed, that section in the Creed that reads, on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And if you look closely at this part of the creed, it sets before us four stages of our Lord's exaltation. You know what those four stages are? They are resurrection, ascension, session, that is being seated at the right hand of God. And then the fourth one that is often overlooked is that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And this passage here in 1 Peter 3:21 and 22 is one of the few places in scriptures that identifies together in one text the first three of these four stages. You'll see how verse 21 closes with the note of the resurrection. And verse 22 shows the ascension, the session of Christ. And looking at this text, we want to consider these three vastly important stages of Christ's exaltation. First, Christ is risen. Look at the end of verse 21. It mentions that this salvation, that baptism saves us, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while Peter was writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was also writing them, do you realize, as a personal witness of the resurrected Christ? It seems that Jesus Christ actually made a special resurrection appearance to Peter personally. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was risen on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Cephas is Peter's Aramaic surname. We also know him as Simon. And Jesus said, you are Peter. Christ's resurrection appearance was to Peter. Peter saw him with his own eyes. He looked upon him. He touched him. He ate with him. He heard him speak. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." And he is showing us the important component that the resurrection has to the very existence of Christianity. If you pull the rug of Christ's resurrection out from Christianity, it falls to the ground. His resurrection, however, is one of the most clearly attested facts of all human history. It is a rock of our salvation. It is one of the glorious foundation stones of our orthodoxy. And his resurrection was in fulfillment of Psalm 16 and verse 10. There, the psalmist says, excuse me, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." What's glorious is that Peter later quoted this psalm on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29 and 30. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." This Jesus God has raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter was a living witness to the resurrected Christ. And the message of Christ's resurrection proves everything that is essential about Christianity. It proves that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, that he is God, that he is the Messiah that was to come, that he was the hope and promise of Israel, that death is not the end. It is not the end for anyone, that there is a resurrection unto life for the people of God. Our Lord based his whole claim to be Messiah on the point of his resurrection. You can prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you can prove that he's not the true Messiah. Jesus often predicted his resurrection. In John 2:19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was referring to his physical body. Christ's resurrection was the central fact that authenticated the claims he made. In Acts 1:3, it says that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. He declared himself to be the Savior of the world. He declared himself to be the great sacrifice for sin. He declared himself to be the Redeemer who had opened up the passage for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. But how shall we know that his sacrifice has been accepted by God on our behalf? How can we know that the way has been opened, that we can come boldly before the Lord? How will we know that he who died on the cross didn't just die like other men for his own sin? How can we know that he can carry us through this dark valley and present us faultless before the presence of the Lord? Only by his resurrection from the dead. Only by his returning from that realm of the dead and assuring us that the debt has been paid, the sacrifice that he offered to God has been accepted. And that is why what Christ has done in his resurrection is the central fact of the gospel. We have a Savior who is stronger than death. He has the power to conquer the grave, and he did it on our behalf. And the relationship between God and his people is not based on our inward experiences, but upon the reality of a resurrected Christ who, after rising, was seen and heard by Peter and the other apostles and more than 500 of the brethren. You see, God acts in history, a history which is observable, a history that has been recorded, that is preserved for us. All men are called to repent and obey God because God acts in history, of which the resurrection is the central fact of history. It's a central historical event. And this means that the resurrection of Christ exists objectively. Christ's resurrection is true. He exists as the ever-living Savior, whether or not people say he does. Whether or not people believe he does, it's still true. And there's no better medicine for a sinking soul than a risen Savior. In the realm of salvation by grace, nothing changes. It's all true. It's historical. It is set in stone. Nothing changes. Nothing fails. Nothing decays. But how unlike the world in which we live, where nothing is certain, nothing is forever. Change and decay are all around us and within us. And each passing year moves us a little closer to the grave. But Jesus has been raised from the dead, and death no longer has mastery over him. And we can find great comfort from that fact, because in times of doubt and discouragement, he is there for us. And we can assure ourselves that he remains our refuge and his love never changes. He who conquered the grave will conquer all of our enemies. And our unchanging Lord remains constant in his care, in his compassion, in his mercy toward us. So, Christian, take heart. He who defeated death and the grave has destroyed the works of the devil, and he is exalted above the heavens. That's the first stage of his exaltation. And now if you look with me again here at chapter 3, verse 22, the second stage is Christ is ascended. That's found here in these words, Christ has gone into heaven. His ascension can simply be defined by the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was taken up in glory. It was his visible, physical, bodily ascent from earth to heaven in front of the ever-watching disciples. It was public. All of Christ's important work was public. His crucifixion, was public. His resurrection was public in the sense that many saw him, and now his ascension is public. We do admit that Christ's ascension doesn't get as much attention in Scripture compared to the doctrine of his resurrection. According to Acts 1:3, these two events are separated by 40 days. And like his resurrection, Jesus also predicted his ascension. He said in John 6:61-2, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" he said in John 16:28, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." In John 14:2-3, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." I love that scripture. Because as our Lord looked ahead to his ascension, he couldn't forget those that he was going to leave behind. He was going to prepare a place for them. But not just for those 11 disciples, but for all of those who would one day put their faith in him, for all of God's elect. Do you know what Jesus did to prepare this place? He entered into heaven as our high priest. He presented the merit of his sacrifices for our sins before God. He's removed all the barriers that sin has made between us and God. And he appears before the Father as our advocate, as our representative, claiming a right of entry for all of his believing children. He intercedes continually on behalf of his people. He makes us acceptable in his righteousness. As our high priest, he bears his names upon his breast, and our names are upon the palms of his hand in the court of heaven. It's not Peter nor some archangel. It's the exalted Jesus Christ himself who is preparing this place for us. And those who enter into heaven will discover that they were neither unknown nor unexpected. If you've ever traveled to different places on vacation where you've made reservations ahead of time, you expect to find the place of that you arrive, your destination, all prepared and ready when you arrive there. And it's disappointing when you arrive there and you're told, well, your room is not ready yet. It's still being cleaned or still being prepared. Or if you buy a new home and you're given the keys, but you can't move in because you discovered that it hasn't been left clean and it needs new flooring. It won't be that way in heaven, because everything has been prepared for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is turnkey, as they say, fully furnished. You just walk in. Christ has prepared the place for us. There'll be no delays, there'll be no holdups when the time comes. You will enter straight into paradise. And we're told in Hebrews 11:10 that Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And I can tell you that Abraham is home now. In this world, we are strangers. We are foreigners and aliens in a foreign land, as Abraham was. But when we enter into glory, we will come to our permanent resting place, and we too will be home forever. Regarding his ascension, Luke gives us some information about it. He writes about it in his gospel and in the book of Acts. In his gospel, chapter 24, 50 through 52, Luke tells us that Jesus led his disciples as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And it says they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Thomas Watson says, he did not leave them houses and lands, but he left them his blessing. It was while he was blessing them that he left them. And then Luke tells us in Acts 1, 9 through 11, and when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud came and took him out of their sight. And as they were looking, gazing into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He went up blessing his disciples. He will come down blessing his disciples. And Peter was one of those disciples. If anyone would have questioned the writing of his epistle and said, Peter, I don't know about this chapter 3, verse 22 that you wrote about him going into heaven. I don't know if that was true. Peter could have said, don't tell me it wasn't true. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. And it was no dream. Otherwise, the other 11 had the same dream at the same time in the same way. He watched his Lord ascend into glory. Paul says in Ephesians 4:10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. In 4:8 of Ephesians, he quotes Psalm 68:18, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. It was this procession of the Lord Jesus Christ from earth to heaven. The Lord in front of this great assembly of angels and the souls of just men made perfect, entering into the gates of glory. You know, in the old days when a king went off to war and he conquered, as he was returning to the city, the news would come that the king is arriving, and the whole city would be emptied out along the road to welcome him. And as he would come with the spoils of war. He would come with those who he had captured, who were now prisoners, who were under his dominion and his sovereign reign. And there would be this great celebration as he would be welcomed back into the castle. And I can just imagine what it must have been like, the greatest of all processions, as our Lord and King was welcomed into glory on that moment of his ascension. Reminded of Psalm 24 that says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Octavius Winslow, in his book, The Glory of the Redeemer, writes, he came down as God, he went up as God manifest in the flesh. The ascension was worthy of his deity. It was royal and triumphant. He went up as the great king and the mighty conqueror, leading captivity captive, attended by a celestial escort, and amidst the shouts and acclamations of all the heavenly hierarchy. Yes, our Emmanuel, God with us, is gone up with a shout, the Lord Jehovah Jesus with the sound of a trumpet. What a spectacular event that must have been. Well, Peter then takes us to the third stage of Christ's exaltation here in verse 22. We've seen Christ is risen, Christ is ascended, and thirdly, Christ is seated. He is seated at the right hand of God. And this is similar to what Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. He writes of the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Peter said in Acts 2, 32 and 3, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And this event is called the session of Christ. It's also referred to as Christ's coronation or his enthronement. It's a moment of his being crowned in glory and seated upon the throne of heaven. As we sung earlier, hear heaven's voices sing, their thunderous anthems ring through emerald courts and sapphire skies, their praises rise. Octavius Winslow says, oh, what hallowed imagination can form an adequate conception of that moment? What tongue can describe its splendor? Falling prostrate upon their faces, all the celestial host, cherubim and seraphim and the spirits of just men made perfect would worship at his feet, while every hand would be extended to place the crown upon his head and every tongue assist to swell the coronation anthem. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Oh, let us catch their thrilling note, he says, and echo back their lofty song. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Well, in verse 22, Peter states that Christ is at the right hand of God. He is there with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. What does he mean by that? Most likely refers to all these ranks of angelic powers, these principalities, both good and evil angels. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that would include even over the evil fallen angels, over the devil himself. And that is why Peter could tell us in chapter 5 to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why will he flee from you? Because Christ has authority over him. He is in subjection to the risen, ascended, seated Lord. And this coronation is in answer to Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, 4 and 5. He prayed, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And Hebrews 1, 3 tells us that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this shows that his high priestly sacrifice was finished. It was done. It was completed. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. And it's been accepted by God. Who but the Son of God can sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high? That position is the highest. He is above all names. As it is written in Psalm 57:5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth." And Hebrews 10:12 tells us, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And theologians are quick to point out that this expression, right hand of God, is anthropomorphic. It's a metaphor that can't be taken literally because God is spirit and he doesn't have a physical body. And the Mormon cult needs to learn this because they deny this truth. And they are quick to quote Stephen in Acts 7:26, who said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they'll say, so you see, there was Jesus. He was standing there. And then next to him, there was God the Father in a physical body. And that is heretical. Stephen was simply saying that he beheld the majesty of Christ enthroned on high in all glory and power, not that he saw two bodies. Just thought I'd throw that in there for extra. But being seated at the right hand of God, that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is a passive recipient of all dominion, authority, and power who just sits there resting on his throne. Far from it. Our Lord is actively engaged in the daily execution of his mediatorial work. In his first act of business when he was received on high in glory was to send the Holy Spirit that Peter describes in Acts 2:33. Exalt to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are now seeing and hearing. So Peter was saying, this is proof that he is exalted at the right hand of God. Because this is his gift from the exalted Christ. In John 7:39, we're told, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit could not come down until Christ first went up. In John 16:7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So this is in keeping with Christ's office as prophet, by which he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And from his throne in glory, Christ remains a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and by which he applies the benefits of his sacrificial work and his merits, and he makes continual intercession for us. We looked at that briefly in our Sunday school class on the perseverance of the saints. We can persevere in the faith because Christ daily intercedes for us. Those five bleeding wounds he bears, and for me they intercede. They pour effectual prayers, and they ever plead for me. Forgive them, oh, forgive them, is what they cry. And don't let that ransomed sinner die. And in glory, Christ still executes the office of a king, subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ is on the throne of power. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he is ruling over this world. He is not some absentee sovereign potentate. He is intimately involved in ruling this world, running this world, exactly in accordance with the will of God and the decree of God. And all these blessings that are given to the church, to the bride of Christ, and they flow from the exaltation of Jesus Christ. They come from his throne. I'm reminded of that picture in the book of Revelation of the throne and glory and this great river that flows out from under it. Those rich blessings, so pure and clean and refreshing, come from the throne of Christ. Well, let me just leave you with a few words of application. Here in this text, Peter is showing us that Christ first suffered and then he was exalted. And by doing this, Peter is showing us that sufferings always go before glory, and that the road to glory is often paved with suffering. That we must take up our cross before we will take up our crown. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. For many in this world who are unbelievers, they are reigning now, but they will suffer later. But for the believer, they suffer now, and they will reign later. And we can take to heart that though Christ has ascended into heaven, he's not forgotten us on earth. He says twice in John 14, 2 and 3, that he was going to prepare a place for you. That's very personal. I'm going to prepare a place for you, for each and every one of us. As Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a very personal relationship that we have with our Savior. Jesus didn't go to prepare a place for anyone in general and everybody or nobody in particular. He went to prepare a place for those whom he died. He purchased this place. He bought this mansion in glory with his own blood. That precious price. And only those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and have committed their lives to him will come to inhabit this place. Nothing is more precious, more majestic, more glorious than the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have heard about this glory, this blessedness of his resurrection, his ascension, his session in heaven. How happy is everyone who goes there to reign with him? But none of this, none of it belongs to you if you are unsaved and outside of Jesus Christ. If Christ is not your Savior, you have no share or place in these heavenly blessings. But the good news is there's room enough for sinners like you and me. We'll but look to the crucified Savior, cast our sins before him, and cry out for mercy. We will turn from our evil and wicked ways. Christ is a pardoning Savior, and there is mercy that flows from his throne. Since heaven is such a place, why not make it your place by trusting in Christ and his death on our behalf? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for your word. We're thankful to you for Jesus. Oh, what a great and glorious Savior we have. One who humbled himself so low in his humiliation and yet was exalted so high in his exaltation. Who even now is reigning and ruling on behalf of his bride. Who works all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And who has given his word, who has promised that he will one day return for us. That where he is, we may be with him as well. He kept his promise that he would rise on the third day. And he kept his promise that he would ascend into glory. And we know that he will keep his promise that he will return for us one day. But whether it is in our lifetime or beyond, grant that we will be ready when he comes, whether it's in the hour of our death or in the hour of that great trumpet in which the skies are rolled back like a scroll. Grant that we'll be found waiting and ready with faith in him, with our lamps trimmed and shining. We pray, Lord, for those who are here today who might be outside of your kingdom, that you would save them. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon their immortal, undying souls. We ask that you would give a display of your present saving power, O Jesus. We beg that you would save those who occupy these seats today and week after week, who hear you but do not know you. Save the strangers that are within these gates. Save the careless. Save the anxious. Save the seekers. By your glory at the Father's side, we beg you to save sinners this very day. This we pray in the name, the exalted name that is above every name, even in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.